It's November the 4th in Shmuel Beis. We're going to begin with a correction from the end of last class, where I was trying to remember who was the one who established that the Moabi women are permitted into the Jewish people. But it was not Avishai, which is what I was trying to guess who it was, but it was not him. It was Amasa ben Yesser, who was the general for Avshalom, who later became the general for David and was later killed by Yoav. He was the one who established that the Moabite women are permitted. So we are now beginning Perachot Beis, chapter 22 in Shmuel Beis. And this is, I'm going to use the word famous, even though famous only, it's only famous if you know it, right? So, but this is the famous Shiras David, the Song of David, which ranks among one of the 10 special shiros, the 10 special songs that have been sung since the creation of the world. The 10th one has not yet been sung. That will be sung when Mashiach comes, a shir chadash, a new song. But this is one of the 10, that one of the 9 that have already been sung. It appears in two places. It appears here in the 22nd chapter of Shmuel Beis. And it also appears in Tehillim. It's Kapitel Yud Ches. It's the 18th chapter of Tehillim. The two versions of the song are close, but they are not the exact same words. Some slight differences. And I'll address that in a moment, how we can have two versions of the same song, presumably was sung once by David. So we'll talk about that just in a moment. But before that, let's just go through the songs themselves. So there are 10. Hopefully I'll be able to recall all 10 as we sit here. So the first one was sung by Adam HaRishon. And his song is Mizmar Shir Liyom HaShabbos, the song to Shabbos. That song appears in Tehillim. Tehillim was not every kapitel, not every chapter of Tehillim was originated by David. David compiled many that came before him. He wrote most of them, and there are many that he also compiled. For instance, Moshe Rabbeinu wrote some of them. So the first one, the first song is Adam HaRishon's song of Mizmar Shir Liyom HaShabbos. That's the first of the 10 songs. After that, the next great song, we mention it every day in davening, and that's Az Yashir. That's the song of the sea when the Jews crossed the Red Sea. The third one is a little more obscure. It was sung by the Jewish people at the end of the 40 years. It appears in Parshas Chukas. And at the end of the 40 years, after Miriam died and they lost the water, the well of water, and then Moshe Rabbeinu had to get it back for them, then they appreciated the well of water even more, and they sang the song of the well, Ali Be'er and Ula. That's the third song. And the fourth also appears in the Chumash. If you look in the Sefer Torah, it's written like a song, but I'm not sure that everybody thinks of it as a song because it's not a beautiful thanks to Hashem. It is the song of Ha'azinu, almost the whole parasha of Ha'azinu, which essentially tells the story of history and of schar v'onesh, of reward and, unfortunately, punishment. When you move into the Nevi'im, the fifth song was sung by Yehoshua, and that is Shemesh Begivon Dom, when the sun stopped in his battle to conquer Eretz Yisrael. So he sang, it's a very short song, but it is a song nonetheless. That was sung by Yehoshua. The sixth song was sung by Devorah and Barak. And they sang Shiras Devorah, and that's the song that was sung upon the defeat of Sisera. What number are we up to?
Six.
That was six. Okay. Okay, thank you. The seventh song was sung by Chana. That's Tfilas Chana is the seventh song after she had Shmuel, and she sings to Hashem. That's the seventh song. Here we have the eighth song. That's David's song, which is sung at the end of his life, after going through all of the tsaros that he had, all the troubles that he had, And you know, he sings to Hashem about those tzaros, and what we'll see, we'll talk about it as we go through it. And the ninth song is sung by David's son Shlomo, David's son Shlomo, HaMelech. And what song is that? No, Shir HaShirin. Shir HaShirin, the Song of Songs. That's the ninth song. The tenth song is a Shir Chadash, a new song which has not yet been sung. And as I said, that will be when Mashiach comes. Those are the 10 special songs. That's not an exhaustive list of songs. There are plenty of other songs that were sung. You just mentioned one of them, of Mizmor Shir Chanukah Sabayis LeDavid, when the Beis HaMikdash was inaugurated, or the Mizbeach was inaugurated, and other ones as well. But those are the 10 special ones that are mentioned in the Medrash.
How about Miriam?
What's that?
Shiras Miriam?
Well, that's the same as Az Yashir. Her song was considered the same. Yeah. Now, the two versions of the song, it's important to understand the following point about prophecy. It is theoretically possible that David sang it twice, but there's no reason to say that. Just because there are two versions, one that appears here in Shmuel and one that appears in Tehillim, does not necessarily indicate that it was sung twice. It could very well have been it was sung once. So why would there be two versions? So the book of Shmuel was written by whom? Well, the first part was written by Shmuel until his death. He couldn't write the parts after he died. So it was finished by the two Nevi'im, the two prophets that are David's Nevi'im, Gad and Nathan. They finished the book of Shmuel. So I don't know whether this was written by Gad or by Nathan, but one of the two are the ones who wrote down this Shira of David. Whereas in Tehillim, it was written down by David himself. Now, it's important to note that the difference between the Chumash, which is the prophecy of Moshe Rabbeinu, and all the other of the Chaf Dalet Sifrei Kodesh, all the other of the 24 books of Scripture, so the other 19 books, there are five are from Moshe, and then 19 from everybody else. So the difference is, as we know, that Moshe's prophecy is Ba'aspaklaria Hami'ira. He sees through an unclouded glass, a clear glass, whatever that means. There's a glass separating between him and Hashem, but he sees through a clear glass. Whereas all the other Nevi'im see through an Aspaklaria She'ena Mi'ira. They see through a cloudy glass. They can see. There's light that comes through, but it is a cloudy glass. So they don't see as clearly. So we know, therefore, that Moshe Rabbeinu's prophecy is on a higher level. It's a clearer prophecy. And it is one that is, we'll say, closest or as close as a human being can get to being the actual word of Hashem. Now, there are those who mistakenly believe, therefore, that the words of the Navi, other than Moshe, are not really the words of Hashem. After all, Hashem says to Moshe himself, recorded at the end of Parshas Bahaloscha, when Miriam and Aaron spoke Lashon Hara about Moshe. So Hashem says, he's actually saying it to Miriam and to Aaron, but it's recorded by Moshe in the Torah, that all other prophets, they don't speak to me pe'el pe', which means mouth to mouth, face to face. They get it b'chalom, in a dream. That they get it in some sort of a vision, but it's not as clear as it is with Moshe. So there are those who mistakenly believe that therefore what the Navi, what the prophet does, he has a picture, he has to interpret the picture, and he puts down what is his most educated guess as to what it is that Hashem is trying to tell him. In which case, the actual words that are printed are not the words of Hashem. The Ramchal, Rav Moshe Chaim Letzato, in Derech Hashem, in the Way of God, writes very clearly that that's not the case. That Hashem dictated the prophecy to the Nevi'im, to the prophets, just as he did to Moshe. Meaning they were told what to write down. So that means whoever wrote this part of Shmuel, whether it was Gad or whether it was Nasan, was told to write, Vaidaber, David, Lahashem, Es, Divrei. He was told exactly the words to write down. Just as Moshe Rabbeinu, when he wrote the Torah, was told to write, Bereshis, Bara, Elohim, exactly the words that we find in the Torah. So then what's the difference? If they were both told by Hashem the words to write down, then they are the word of Hashem, are they not? So the difference is this. When Hashem told Moshe the Torah, he told Moshe exactly what it is that Hashem wanted written down without any input of Moshe's, which means Hashem, so to speak, ignored the fact that Moshe was the go-between. It was almost as if Hashem himself was writing down the words Bereshis Bara Elohim. Moshe was just the vehicle. He was the hand of God. He was the one writing it down. But in fact, there was no filter. It went straight through from Hashem. Moshe was just no filter whatsoever. Just right through Moshe onto the parchment. For every other prophet, Hashem said the words to the prophet through the filter of the prophet, meaning not that the Navi decided what to write down, but Hashem used words and phrases that were appropriate for this particular Navi, which means as follows. There can't be another Moshe, but if it would have been a different person who would have been Moshe Rabbeinu, the Torah would have looked exactly like it looks today. There'd be no difference whether it was Moshe Rabbeinu or someone else who had risen to the level of Moshe Rabbeinu. The Gemara says, had it not been for Moshe Rabbeinu, the Torah would have been given through Ezra HaSofer. Right? Ezra the scribe. That's what the Gemara says. If Ezra the scribe would have written down the Torah, it would have looked exactly like the one Moshe wrote. No difference. Because the person who writes the Torah is a person that there is no filter. It goes straight through from Hashem down to the parchment. Whereas the same prophecy might be given to, the Gemara says no two prophets receive the exact same prophecy, but in theory, if the same prophecy would be given to, let's use the two we have here, Nasan HaNavi and God, or Shmuel, it will come out a little different. Not because they're making it different, but Hashem's words to the prophet reflect the prophet. And that's why you'll find differences in language, in nuances, in syntax. You'll find that when you go from Navi to Navi, because it's a different person, Hashem says the Nevuah to that prophet as using the prophet's personality, using his strengths and his weaknesses, or hers, whoever the prophet is. And therefore, it comes out a little differently. So therefore, you could have the same prophecy that is recorded by two different prophets, and it comes out a little different. Not because they're writing it differently, Hashem dictated it to them differently in each case, because it reflects the Navi himself. Now, that's really nice. That explanation may make sense if we're talking about Hashem giving a prophecy, let's say, about when Mashiach comes. So he tells this prophet, I want you to write down, you know, X, Y, and Z. And he tells this prophet, I want you to write down the same thing, but when you look at the two versions, they're slightly different. Okay, because Hashem is injecting the Navi's personality, strengths, etc. into the words. Great. But what if you're quoting somebody? What if you're quoting somebody? You're saying, so-and-so said, Avraham said, such-and-such. Yitzchak said such-and-such. Well, then how could there be two versions of that? And Shiras David is quoting David, right? David said the words. So you can't have two versions of that. Either he said this or he said that.
Well, we just had when Sarah said about the age.
Yes.
And then Hashem repeats it. He changed it
okay.
for a purpose.
Good. Okay, good. Now there we're given an insight into that. Right.
Right.
Good. Very good. But you're pointing out that maybe that's going on in cases where we aren't given an insight. Okay, good. So it's important to know, and this also is confusing to people, but if you think about it, it's perfectly logical. Let's take Paro. or Shechem, or Nimrod, any of these people. Nimrod is never quoted in the Chumash. Let's take Paro, who is quoted frequently. Let's take Shechem, who is quoted. Avimelech. Did they speak Hebrew?
No.
So, in fact, we know Paro didn't speak Lashon HaKodesh. That was the language that Yosef knew that Paro didn't know. Mm-hmm. Yet he is quoted in Hebrew in the Chumash constantly. Mm-hmm. Which means, obviously, we're not quoting his words. There's a translation of what he said, which is being written into the Chumash. Mm-hmm. Okay, that's fine and good. Then how does the Gemara come along later and say, Paro said these words, and we can extrapolate from those words this or that or the other thing? How can you extrapolate from a translation? It's one thing to extrapolate from the original words, but if it's not a direct quote, how do you say that what Paro really meant was this?
I don't see a problem with that.
Because?
As long as the translation's relatively faithful to the original words, I don't see that. We do that all the time with translation.
Yeah, but we're often wrong, right? That's the problem. That's why you can't trust a commentary of someone who does not know the original Hebrew. Because if you don't know the original Hebrew, you're for sure missing a lot of the nuances.
But in the case of what Paro says, that's the only original we have.
Okay, so...
Could I just say one other thing?
Yeah.
I should have mentioned this at the beginning, but can we please have this class for Refuah Shlema for two people?
Yeah, you had mentioned that to me. Yeah, what are the names of the two people? Do you remember?
Yes, of course. Yosef Ruvain.
Of course.
Ben Rivka Chasya and Ariella Dina.
Okay. It should be for a voice then. Okay.
So you're asking why it is
Yes. So now I'm going to get back to this point. But listen, this is a nuance, but it's critical that everybody understands this.
Wait, Hashem knows both languages. So if Hashem's saying it, then He knows what they meant,
good.
If they didn't even know exactly
Excellent.
What they
okay,
meant.
Okay, good.
Hashem
good.
Got it.
Good. Baruch Atah Adonai Melech Haolam.
Amen.
Paro may have said some words. What we have in the Chumash is not even necessarily an exact translation of what he said. What we have in the Chumash is the truth of what he said, including all of the nuances that we can then figure out the depth of what he meant. Mm-hmm. That's what Hashem put into the Chumash. He didn't necessarily directly quote Paro. He certainly didn't directly quote him because it's a translation. But he may not even have written down exactly exact translation.
Yeah.
If you were an Egyptian scribe at the time and then you knew Hebrew, you would say, that's not what he said. But it doesn't matter, because that's not what Hashem is putting down the Chumash. Hashem is putting down the truth, not the. It's not meant to be an exact quote. Now, sometimes the Chumash does quote verbatim. My Rashiva Rav Weinberg Zichron Racha used to say that when it says lay more, that's a direct quote. But usually, it doesn't say lay more. In which case, it's not a direct quote. In fact, we know that there can be whole conversations that are hinted to in the Chumash. With just a couple of lines, where we'll have Avram said this and Avimelech said that, and then the Medrash will elaborate that really there was a lot more give and take in the conversation. But it's not recorded in the Chumash, because it didn't have to be, because with those two lines the Chumash put in, from there, using the tools that we know of in how to darshan, how to extrapolate and expound the Torah, we're able to figure out the rest of it. So here's a fascinating thing to think about. Let's take this week's parsha. This week's parsha is Chayei Sarah. So the pasuk says, Avraham gets up from mourning Sarah, and it says, "Vaydaber al bnei Ches leimor." He says to the children of Ches, "Leimor," saying, which means this is a quote. Now it's probably in translation because I imagine the bnei Ches did not know Hebrew. Ger v'soshav anochi imachem. I am a sojourner and I am a permanent resident amongst you. And Chazal tell us, why did he use both languages? They seem to be contradictory, both words. Okay, fine. When Avraham said those words, they were just words. They weren't prophecy. Mm-hmm. Avraham said the words. He's having a conversation. Much later, when Hashem told Moshe to write those words in the Torah, that was a prophecy. Hashem told Moshe, write down these words in the Torah. And then it became a prophecy. When Avraham said it, it wasn't a prophecy. When Moshe wrote it, it was a prophecy. Whose prophecy? Not Avraham's prophecy.
No, Moshe's
prophecy about what Avraham said. But it's even better than that. How about a case where the Chumash records a prophecy in Parshas Toldos, next week's Parsha. We're going to have that Rivka has the babies, and she doesn't, in the inside, she doesn't know what's going on, and she has a very, very painful pregnancy. She goes, Lidrosh es Hashem, to seek out Hashem. Vayomer Hashem lo. Hashem said to her, the Gemara says, it was through shame. Shame was the prophet. Shnei goyim bevitnech. You have two nations inside of you. Shnei le'umim me'ayach yiporeidu. They're going to be separate from the womb. One of the most important, one of the striking prophecies in all of Chumash is this prophecy, because it sets the stage for all of future generations up until today. So, when those words were said, they were a prophecy. Shame was given a prophecy. Mm-hmm. So when he said those words, they were a prophecy. But they weren't Torah. They were a prophecy. Mm-hmm. It was a nevuah. It was a prophecy through a clouded glass. Because shame can't see prophecy the way Moshe can see prophecy. When Moshe was told to write those words in the Torah, Moshe was given a clear prophecy to write those words in. Therefore, Moshe's version is more accurate than Shame's version, even though Moshe is quoting Shame. But when Shame got it, it was the prophecy that anybody less than Moshe could get. As big as Shame was, but he wasn't Moshe. When Moshe got it, it was a higher level prophecy. Therefore, it's irrelevant whether Shame actually said those exact words or not. The Torah's words are what matters. And that's what we have. Now, what is relevant is that Shame's words are what Rivka heard. She didn't hear Moshe's words, she heard Shame's words. Therefore, we presume that Moshe's words are Shame's words because he's trying to give us a sense of what happened. So we assume it's the same words. But what I'm trying to point out to you is that the words went from being mere prophecy to being Torah when Moshe got them, even though they had already been said to Shame many hundreds of years earlier.
So everything prior to Moshe's writing down the Torah, all prophecy, and there was a lot of it,
mm-hmm.
is pre-Torah.
Even though it later got written into the Torah. That's the point I'm trying to make.
Yeah, I get right. that. But it's an interesting thing to think about, the fact that when Hashem has all these conversations with Abraham, and he has a lot, or with Noah, we are seeing what they look like after Moshe writes them down.
Right.
What you're saying. They may not have occurred that way initially, especially if there was no one else to overhear. Like, you're saying that in the case of
it wasn't recorded.
Rivka, and that we have to believe Rivka heard those words. But when Hashem is just speaking to Avraham and giving him all these prophecies, or Yitzhak for that matter, or Yaakov, and it's a private communication, they might not have been those words.
Right. We don't know. But it doesn't make a difference. The Torah is giving us what happened. Again, the truth of what happened. Right. This is what happened, and this is the way it was perceived, and this is what happened. Was it exactly those words at that time? It's irrelevant.
Yeah, I get that. But
it's irrelevant.
Do we think that the person who was receiving the nevuah got the subtext? I mean, basically, what Moshe's writing down is the subtext, the real truth, underlying the surface. You know, do we think that what Avraham heard when he heard a prophecy was what do we think he heard?
I don't know.
He
heard what he was supposed to hear. And Moshe is trying to give over to us what it is that Avraham heard. So we presume it's essentially those words, but it may not have been exactly those words. I don't know.
There might have been more words. Different context, but these are the only words we need that last forever, right? Because all
the nevuah
that was just for that time, we don't need to know. Avraham might have been given nevuah for that time.
That doesn't apply
to us, it wouldn't be here.
But even more than that, even the ones that do apply to us, it could be he was given more explanation because it wasn't Torah, and therefore it needed to be elaborated upon. Hashem had to give him more words for him to understand it.
Well, where, we know that because of like Pesach, like he did the Pesach, you know, cakes and stuff like that,
right?
Which we get from the oral tradition.
Right.
It's not even in the Torah.
Right.
But he must have been told about it somewhere because it wasn't Torah yet.
So this is something which is it's a subtlety, but you see how essential it is in understanding how prophecy works. So therefore, David HaMelech sang a song that we know. The song was essentially what we have here and in Tehillim. There's no question about it. Which one is the exact version of what he sang? It could be one of them. It could be neither of them. It could be both of them together. But it doesn't make a difference. The point of the Nevuah is not to tell us the exact words that he said. This is not a history book. The point of the Nevuah is to know the what we need, as Mrs. Lucia said, what we need to know for all generations. We don't need to know, since the Navi doesn't tell us, we don't need to know whether David was playing a harp or a flute or a banjo when he was singing this song. If it was important for us to know, we would have been told. But obviously it's not important for us to know. But for David it was important. For David it was. I mean, whatever the context was when he sang this song, maybe there was no instrumentation. I don't know. But apparently that's not important for us to know for generations.
But didn't he write the song himself? I'm not getting something.
When he said it, he didn't write it as he said it. He didn't record it.
Didn't he compose it?
He did. But he said it. When he wrote it down in Tehillim through prophecy, perhaps they were verbatim the words that he said, and perhaps they weren't exactly what he said.
Well, which would have come first? How do we know?
How do we know what...
Because he wrote it down first as because poem, or it comes up here.
We don't know.
We don't know that.
We don't know that. We don't know that whether...
No, he could have written it first and then said it.
It's true. It's possible, but it seems from the way that it says it, "Vayidaber David laHashem." Hashem, David spoke words to Hashem. It sounds like it was a talk first.
I think that's a natural inclination to think he said it first before writing it, but we don't know that.
Weren't all the songs just said?
The songs were probably prophecy as they were being said. Not, you know, it's what most likely. As they were saying it, they were receiving prophecy. And as they had reached a level of intense devotion to Hashem, because of whatever the circumstances were, like with Devorah, because of the victory of the war, and it was such intense devotion that she became inspired, and that inspiration led to a burst of prophecy, and it came out. But it was written down afterwards. It wouldn't have been written down as she was saying it, or singing it, whatever, however it was done.
How do you know that it's a Shira? As opposed to something else.
Yes, that I can't answer that question. That's from the Medrash, meaning that, for example, Tfilas Chana. Why would that be?
She wasn't singing it.
Right. It would seem that it's called a tefillah, even though it really has a lot of similarities to a shira, and the Medrash calls it a shira. Here it doesn't. It says a shira over here. Here it says a shira. Here it says a shira.
What I'm asking is, what's the difference if someone says a poem or sings a poem? Does it have to be poetic? Can it just be words?
All the shiras are poetic. They're all poetic. You can see it in the what's the word for it? In the
stanzas.
Yeah, but there's
the
a
flow?
Cadence. The cadence. Yeah, you can see it. And the words often rhyme. Here they don't, but they often rhyme. You can see it. But there are other shiras that are not counted in the ten. They are clearly songs, and they rhyme. You know, in Parshas Bereishis, you have the story of Lemech, who is
we talked about
at the time. Mm-hmm. So he's a descendant of Cain, and he has his two wives, Ada and Sila, and they separate from him. And then you have, just listen to the words. Ada v'tzila shema'an koli, nishe Lemech ha'azena imrasi, ki ish harakti lefitzi, V'yelad l'chabu rasi. The words are clearly a song, but they're not counted in the ten. It's clearly it's a poem. Right. So those are the two versions. So we have the version here in front of us, which obviously we're going to learn Mitzvah Hashem over the next couple of weeks, And it dovetails. If you look in Tehillim, you'll see that the words are very similar. They're not exactly the same. The words are similar. The psukim reflect almost the exact same themes all the way through. Now, this shira will also mimic what all the other shiros do, almost all of them do, which is that the shira was said for a specific reason. But you find yourself at some point in the middle of the song segueing into thanking Hashem for everything. It doesn't remain focused only on what just happened. What just happened is the inspiration for it, but the song never remains focused. It always goes off, and you end up talking about Yitzias Mitzrayim and the splitting of the sea. Everything gets thrown in to the song. And that's a very common thing to happen in all the songs, except for the very short ones. But the long ones, they all do that. Chana does it. Even Az Yashir does it. They all do it. They all go off into other things. And we're going to see that's going to happen here as well. And also we're going to find that many of the psukim will have a dual meaning, that they'll be personal for David, but at the same time be for all of the Jewish people. Well, David will be weaving in to his own gratitude to Hashem the gratitude of the Jewish people collectively for all that Hashem has done for them. And we'll see that as well. Again, a common theme in the Shiros, that they get woven in.
I know that it says that there are times that people should have sent Shira and that wonderful things could have happened had they done that, and they didn't. So what is the power of a Shira as opposed to just saying words?
Okay, so that's a very good question. The Gemara says that Chizkiyahu HaMelech could have been Mashiach. And he was a huge tzaddik. He was a great Talmud Chacham. He enforced the rule that the Jewish people had to study Torah. And in his day, everybody knew Torah. Everybody. Everybody says that they checked from Dan until Beersheba, from the north to the south, and also east to west. And everybody, men, women, children, knew all the laws of Tumah and Tara, all the complexity of the laws of purity and impurity, which are extremely complex. The only laws that we deal with today is the laws of family purity. But there's a whole litany of laws that we don't deal with today because we don't have a Beis HaMikdash. But it's vast. And it's the most complicated part of the Torah, and everybody knew it. They all knew it. So the generation deserved Mashiach to come. Chizkiyahu was on the level for Mashiach to come. And they had just had the huge battle with Sancheirev, where his whole army was wiped out. And therefore, that would have been the battle of Gog Umagog, whatever that means, whatever that battle is, but that's what that battle would have been. And the Gemara says the reason why it did not happen, that Chizkiyahu became Mashiach, is because he did not sing Shira. So there's really two questions. One is, why didn't he sing Shira? If he was such a great person, which he was, why didn't he sing Shira? And then the second thing is what you're asking, which is, why is Shira so important? What's so critical about it? I mean, if everything was in place for Mashiach to come, so then what's wrong if there's no Shira? What is the Shira doing exactly? So it's the first question of why he didn't would be a whole study into Chizkiyahu. And Mitz Hashem, when we do Sefer Malachim, I don't know what year that'll be, but whenever we get to Sefer Malachim, Mitz Hashem, we will encounter Chizkiyahu and his greatness, and we will discuss it at that time. Please God, wish all of them be well for that. But as far as what the Shira does, it appears that the Shira because the Shira is a prophecy, so it seems that it is the apex of the person's experience. That whatever's going on at that time, let's take Devorah, where she did sing. So they had this incredible salvation from Hashem, and it was a miraculous salvation. And at that point, Devorah, along with Barak, sang the song. It seems that the song was a reflection of where they were, and it itself propelled them to the next level. The Gemara says that with Devorah's song, Hashem forgave the Jewish people for all their sins up until that point. Now it doesn't mean literally, because we know the Egel Hazav, for example, we still deal with the golden calf. But it means whatever could have been forgiven was forgiven at that point. But it doesn't say with the victory, and it doesn't say that the Jews did something. It's with her song, the Jews were forgiven. So the song itself triggered a mechila. It itself triggered a mechila. So there's a power that it pushes everybody apparently to the next level. It takes it up that extra notch. That's what it seems to do.
Could you say it's a purer form of connecting with Hashem through music, obviously, so that in itself the inner essence of the person becomes closer to God?
I would agree with you. I don't know if there was any instrumental accompaniment. When you say music,
yeah.
Right? But song. Song
right.
Is speech plus, right? There's something in addition. It doesn't have to be the soul. It doesn't have to be the soul. There is plenty of song that is crass and not appropriate. That's not coming from the soul, right? So singing is not necessarily from the soul, but it is a form of speech that is an elevated. It is a more refined level of speech. Now it can be cannibalized, but it is a more powerful way of speaking.
Because if someone sings from the inner essence, like music is this, I think that it's a speech of the soul, and that's an international thing. If somebody in another foreign land, if I sing in a certain tones, can feel the same pathos and feel
yes,
the same joy.
Yes, yes, I agree with you. I agree with you. But not all. It's not inherent that song has to be that way. Right.
Do we know how many times song is written in the
No, I, well, we may know. I don't know. I'm sure one can find out.
Computer's ever done that?
I'm sure. Yes.
You say that when the song, say, pours out of the Navi, then it can bring Hashem to forgive us, right? But the origin of the song is Hashem himself. This is Nevuah. It's coming from Hashem.
Right.
So it makes kind of a circle. You know, it's going from Hashem
yes.
to the Navi, and then Hashem hears the Navi, but, I mean, he's the one who implanted it
well,
there.
Well, start earlier. The Navi or the people deserved this prophecy from Hashem, and then Hashem fed the words to the Navi. The Navi said it, and that brings everybody else to a higher level.
But I can see where we're bringing everybody else to a higher level, but it's not as if the people are giving Hashem a gift of
right,
their own.
Right, right, right.
The whole song was a gift from Hashem to the people.
Right, yes, correct.
So something like Az Yashir, I mean, is I always think of it as the people singing from, you know, not that Hashem gave them those words.
Well, they received prophecy. There was a mass prophecy because they were able, it was such a powerful miracle.
Right.
They were able to say, this is my God. They were able to point not to Hashem, of course, but to the manifestation of what he did. And they couldn't doubt Hashem. They had reached a huge level and were able to receive a prophecy.
Plus, they all said it exactly the same.
Yeah, well, they all said it together.
But I mean, no, they weren't like different versions while they were singing. Yeah. Right. It was all like yeah. that.
Right. But the other thing is, when Mashiach does come, another sign for us then is that our leader will be singing a song, right? That we can learn from here.
Yeah, but I don't know when it's going to happen. I don't know if it would happen as soon as he steps on the scene or if it happens later after he already is ensconced as the king. And then there's this battle. We don't know this battle of Gog and Magog, how that works.
But we have to make sure that he sings at some
yeah,
point.
Okay.
Okay.
There's no prophecy about that, when that Shir Hadash will happen.
There's a lot of prophecy, but we don't understand it when, you know, and the Rambam says that it's a waste of time to try to figure
right.
it out because it's obscure. The Rambam says it's deliberately obscure. There's enough there to keep us interested, but it's not meant to be figured out. And we're just not going to figure it out. And therefore, he says there's a lot better things to do with one's time than to deal with that.
But even HaKadosh Baruch Hu is the source of the Nevuah to the Navi, who writes it down for the people, and you have Shira. But I find in most of the Shira, especially with Dovah HaMelech, a tremendous amount of Hada'ah, with thanks Hashem, with complete Kiddush Hashem, for everything Hashem does. And this is what I think is
yes.
the essence of it.
You're absolutely right. It's coming. The inspiration is coming from him. He's feeling gratitude and thank and he wants to thank Hashem, and then the words come out as prophecy. That's right. Now, one last point of introduction is that this idea of shira and shir, we have, this is called a shira, which is feminine, and in the future we are waiting for a shir chadash, a new song. Now that's masculine. What's the difference between a feminine song and a masculine song? The song is the same song. What's the difference between feminine or masculine? So the Gemara explains that that a woman is a symbol of continuity, because since a woman bears children, therefore continuity is symbolized by a woman. A man, in this context, is a symbol of finality, because a man doesn't bear children, and therefore there's a finality with a man. Therefore, say Chazal, that all of the shiros before Mashiach are called shira, feminine, because there's a continuity. We haven't reached the finale.
Mm-hmm.
We're still in the process. If it says shira, because Mashiach hasn't... David was almost Mashiach himself, or his son was almost Mashiach, but we didn't make it. So it's still shira. But what we're waiting for in the future is a shir chadash, a new shir that's masculine, because that is going to be the finale. Now, the one exception to this is shir hashirim, which that word shir is masculine, the Song of Songs. But I think that's only because you can't... Shira hashirim wouldn't work.
Shira hashiros.
Yeah, I'm not sure. That's because it's a double language. I'm not sure that it can be written differently. Anyway, I'm not sure about that one. But that's what the Gemara says. Why that here you have shira, and that's what you have for all the shiros, and for for example, with the shiras habe'er of the. Well, it says, Az Yashir Yisrael as Hashira Hazos. Right? Az Yashir Moshe as Hashira Hazos. It's always feminine because there's continuity. We're not done yet. But the Shir Chadash is masculine. That is why also we have... I'm not going to have what I went over here. That's why we have in the Haggadah, And since nobody has a Haggadah in front of them, you have to remember this for Pesach. But we know that in the Haggadah, you have four cups of wine. And the second cup is drunk at the end of Magid, at the end of telling the story. We tell the whole, we make Kiddush, and then we do the few things, and then we start telling the story with Manishtana. And we go through the whole story, all the way through Dayenu, through all the things. At the very end, we start the Hallel, just the first two paragraphs of Hallel. Then there is a bracha, a long bracha, Asher Ga'alanu, that Hashem has redeemed us. And you go through that, and then at the end of that bracha, it ends, Baruch Atah Hashem, Ga'al Yisrael, Hashem redeemed the Jewish people, and then we drink this, we say Baruch Piragaf, and we drink the second cup. You'll notice that at the end of Magid, we say, as I mentioned, the two paragraphs of Hallel, the first two paragraphs of Hallel. There's an introductory paragraph before the two paragraphs of Hallel. And that introductory paragraph says, we are so thankful for everything Hashem did for us, and all of the wonderful things. He took us out of Egypt, and He did all the different things, and we will sing to Him a Shira Chadasha, feminine. Hallelujah. And then we start saying Hallel. Mm-hmm. Why is it called a Shira Chadasha over there, a new song but feminine? Because we're quoting a song that was already sung. This is not a new song. It's not new. It's new for us, but we're still going on. Mashiach has not yet come. So we have the introductory paragraph that says Shira Chadasha. We then say the first two paragraphs of Hallel, and then we say the bracha of Asher Ga'alanu. In the bracha of Asher Ge'olanu, that Hashem has redeemed us, in the bracha, we say that in the future, The Beis HaMikdash will be rebuilt. And we will bring the Karban Pesach and all the wonderful things. And we will sing a Shir Chadash. Al Geulaseinu, on our redemption. So you see the contrast over there. It's only a few paragraphs apart. At the very end of Magid, Shira Chadasha, because that's now, Shir Chadash, because that's the future. And then you end off Baruch Atah Hashem Gal Yisrael. So you'll notice that in the Haggadah, it's very powerful when you see the two right next to each other.
Shira Shirim, when you're getting back to that, like in English, if you have two negatives, it's a positive. It's two masculines, a feminine.
Interesting. I don't know. That's a good question. I don't know. Maybe. Okay, so there is the introduction to this particular Shira. The words are, in most Shiras, are not simple words. They're harder to translate, and since it's poetic, it's always going to be a little bit more difficult to
ask either words. Yeah. Before you go into that, so when you talk about the Shekhinah as in feminine, would it have an association here in the sense that that is a thing that we ask, that we experience now?
You mean the Shekhinah, Hashem's Shekhinah is feminine?
It's feminine, right?
Yeah, that is in the feminine.
So is that related in some way here?
I don't know. You have different, you know, Hashem is neither masculine nor feminine.
Right.
Right? Hashem is neither, is, right. is not a gender. He's not, has no body. He's not, right?
But the Shekhinah itself is a very feminine word, right?
Shekhinah is a feminine word. Torah is a feminine word.
Right.
Right? So, on the other hand, kale is a masculine word, right? So you have various words, since nouns in Hebrew, like in many languages, are either masculine or feminine, they're going to reflect that. There is a reason why, I don't know the reason why different words are masculine or feminine, the words that that reflect Hashem, I don't know why.
I want to connect it though to the Hadash and Hadasha in some manner.
It's very likely there's a connection. I don't know what it is. All right, so let's do a few pesukim with the time we have left. Vayidaber David laHashem es divrei hashira hazos. David spoke to Hashem the words of this song. Biyom hitzil Hashem oso mikaf kol oyevav umikaf shaul, on the day that Hashem saved him from all of his enemies and from the hand of Shaul. Now, this is at the end of David's life. When he says this shira, he has had many, many, many tsaros, many difficulties, many trials and tribulations, and he was saved from all of them. And in fact, through his being saved, the Jews were saved from all of these troubles. And he's singing this song. So when it says, Biyom, on the day that Hashem saved him, so it's a little misleading, because it's many different days that he was saved. He was saved from Shaul on one day. He was saved from the Plishtim on another day. He was saved from Goliath on another day. There's different days that these things happened. But this is the day when David is finally completely saved from everything, and therefore he sings this song. The reason why Shaul is singled out is because of all of the troubles that David had, then the one that was the most persistent and the most dangerous was Shaul. Shaul pursued him the most. And it was a protracted amount of time, and there was the greatest risk, and it was the most dangerous. This is not only because of the fact that Shaul wanted to kill David. He's not the only one who wanted to kill David. But of all the people who wanted to kill David, Shaul was really the most formidable, I don't want to call him an enemy, but he was the most formidable danger. More than Goliath.
Right. The doctor says, from all his
enemies and from Shaul.
That's just the point I was going to make too,
right.
Separating him out
right.
from the enemy.
But Shaul was the most dangerous, because as powerful as, for instance, Goliath was, or the story we told last week of Yishbi Benov and all those people, but they were evil. They didn't have zechus and they didn't have merit, but Shaul was a big tzaddik. Shaul did a couple of things wrong in his life, but he was a huge tzaddik, and therefore Shaul had the most merit, and therefore was, in fact, the most dangerous to
Not
David.
That, but David was handicapped when he couldn't kill Shaul, because Shaul was Mashiach
He
Hashem.
Wouldn't kill Shaul, right.
Couldn't, because, well,
others wanted him to, but he wouldn't do it.
He couldn't protect himself like he did.
Right. He couldn't eliminate the threat. Right, that's right.
Right.
Only he had to wait for Hashem to eliminate the threat.
Right.
That's right. Vayomar, and he said, Hashem sal'i umtsudasi umafalti li. Hashem is my rock, He is my mitsuda, which also is another word for a strong fortification. And mefalti li means that he saves me. Polite means to save or to remove from danger. Now, the mefarshim say, the commentaries say that David here is invoking words that would remind us of an episode that he had. And the episode is back in Shmuel Aleph, when David was nearly killed by Shaul. You'll recall there was a point in time when Shaul had tracked down David. He had him cornered. He was about to attack a final blow, and he received word that the Plishtim were attacking. Hashem brought the Plishtim to attack the Jewish people in order that Shaul would have to leave David and go defend the land. And that saved David. So David recognized that wasn't by chance that the Plishtim attacked. David recognized that Hashem put it in the minds of the Plishtim to attack at that moment in order to remove Shaul from the scene and protect David. So this is back in Shmuel Aleph in Perek Chaf Gimel, chapter 23. Where was David when this happened? It says in Pasuk Yotes, verse 19, he was Bamitzados Bachorsha. He was in the fortifications of Chorsha. So the word Mitzudasi, my fortification, is invoking that word Mitzados. And at the end, when the Plishtim attack and Shaul has to leave, the very end of that chapter, the end of that parak, says they called that place Sela Hamachlikos, the stone of division. Because that was the stone that he then had to leave when he was going to attack David, he then left. So the word Sali, my stone, my rock, is a reference to that story there. And one other point in the translation of these words, and then we'll take one question, and that is umafalti li. The word umafalti li is a little bit redundant because it means he saves me. But you don't need the word li for that. Li means to me. But umafalti already means and he saves me. Umafalti li means and he saves me to me. It's a little funny. Therefore, Rashi here already tells us umafalti means he saves me as a member of the Jewish people, because he saves all of the Jewish people. And li, he saves me individually. I have personally much to thank him for, because I was personally saved in many instances. We, the Jewish people, I'm part of the Jewish people, we have to thank HaKadosh Baruch Hu for all the good he did for us, and I personally have to thank him. That's what this song is going to reflect, this dual message of thanking Hashem collectively and personally. Yes, you had a question?
You answered it.
I answered it. Okay. All right, so we'll stop here, and Mirtz Hashem will continue with it next week.